As the gospel spread in the second century, it did so virally. That is, it wasn't a big organized program. It was just people coming to know Christ, telling others about Christ. But when that began to happen in a town, there was things that began to happen. When they didn't show up at the temple to offer the sacrifices that the Roman gods demanded for the security of that city, people got agitated. It wasn't just that they weren't following the religion, they were endangering them, so they thought, by that their pattern of life. Or when they talked about a god and not the gods, when their life pattern began to change, they were viewed with suspicion and anger and curiosity, and especially the way they faced death. Aristides was a philosopher in Greece, came to faith in Christ. And as time went on, he decided he needed to write a letter, called it the Apology, that is the defense. He wrote the letter to Hadrian, who was the emperor in Rome. You may remember his name from Hadrian's Wall, that wall he built in England to keep those terrible Scots from the north out, from polluting the rest of the country. But we got there anyway, despite all of that. He wrote this among many other things. When a righteous one among these Christians passes from the world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body as if it were setting out from one place to another. But two decades later, a man who was highly placed in Rome, an advisor to the emperor, this time Marcus Aurelius, was a fervent Christian, and he decided to put an apology, a statement of his life, a defense of the Christian message, to the emperor and explain exactly what a Christian was and what he believed. And among other things, he wrote this: Christians are not distinguished from other people by either country or language or the customs which they observe, for they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, or lead a life that is marked by any singularity, but they display a striking pattern of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth is a land of strangers. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes who spoke about somebody and said they were so heavenly minded they were no earthly good. And there's no doubt we've met a few people along the way who seem to live in another area, but C.S. Lewis is absolutely right. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. We sang when I was growing up a song, "When We All Get to Heaven, What a Day of Rejoicing That Will Be." We just participated in that. And there is a sense that we are at home in heaven. And yet, as we've been trying to say, when we die, believers go into the presence of the Lord immediately. My dear friend Olive is fully alive in the presence of the Lord. My sister-in-law Grace is fully alive in the presence of the Lord, enjoying all that the Lord has for them. There's grief that goes on, but not for what they are experiencing. But even though they're in the presence of the Lord in heaven, that's the beginning of what God is doing, not the ending. So we've been thinking about the last few weeks about what else happens. Christian dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But the three R's, the resurrection, the return of the Lord Jesus, rather, in power and in glory. And when he returns, the resurrection of all dead believers and the calling up, the rapture of living believers instantly now living in a resurrection body. And then after that event, with a couple of other things that happened, the restoration of heaven and earth, the new heavens and the new earth, come down to this earth. Now, we talked about that last week and talked about there's going to come a time at the very end of history that this world passes away and a new heavens and earth. Some think it was because the old one is destroyed. Possibly it's because the present one is utterly renewed. New in the way, not that it's another world. You know, if you came to me and I was to say to you, I got a new car, that could mean one of two things. It may mean that I got the latest car, electric, self-driving, self-parking with all of the gizmos. But if you know me, what it means is I got another car. I traded up my used car to a better grade of used car. The new heaven and the new earth is the first kind, the Tesla kind, if you want to put it that way, not the used car variety. And that's where we're going to be. Now, we're not going to focus on this passage, but take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to read the comment here, and then we're going to move not through a text this morning like usually, but through thinking about heaven. Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of all of the people who served the Lord, or at least a number of them, through Old Testament history. And as the writer of Hebrews speaks, he speaks of Abraham in verse 8. And I'm just going to jump to verse 9 right away and say, by faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and went to live in the land of promise, we would know as modern-day Israel, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were strangers and exiles on the earth, much like Diognetus tried to say to Marcus Aurelius. For people who speak like this make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out. They would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is it's always been God's purpose, since the earth fell into brokenness through the sin of Adam, to bring into existence a better city, a new city, better by far than anything we can imagine on earth, better by far than New York, better by far than all the splendor of Dubai and all that's happening there. Something that's related to the new heavens and the new earth. I want to put another verse just in your mind. When we think of Romans 8, one of the favorite verses in Romans chapter 8 is verse 28. We know that all things work for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But I want to point out the next two verses. They've been called the golden chain of salvation. For those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. Now, what I want you to notice of that is those five words are linked together in a golden chain. Everyone whom God foreknew, and there's a mystery there that I can't go into on this time, everyone that God foreknew, not just knew about ahead of time, but put his love on in his sovereign way, everyone he foreknew, he predestined to become one day conformed to the image of Christ, chose that as their destiny. And every one of those he called to salvation. And everyone he called to salvation, he justified. And everyone he justified, he glorified. But our glorification hasn't happened yet. It's just begun. It is God's guaranteed purpose that every believer be glorified in the fullness of God, in glorified bodies, in a glorified world. And that's what I want to think with you about this morning. First of all, God's purpose for us is we will be glorified people. The first part of that is that we will have glorified bodies. We've talked about that before. To be have a glorified body is to have a resurrected body. That is a body like the body of the Lord Jesus when he was risen from the dead. Our future is not to be spirit beings. Our future is to be physical beings. Just like the Lord Jesus. He said, "Handle me and see. Put your hands on me. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. You will have flesh and bones." He ate, and the food didn't sort of hang in space. He ate, and it was digested. Now, his body had some unique features. They're not entirely sure that will be the same for us. He would suddenly appear in a place, suddenly not appear. But it was this same Jesus. Our bodies will be glorified bodies. One of the groups that I had the privilege of being part of the start of had its 30th anniversary just a couple of weeks ago. Light and Power works at Trinity Church with disabled people of all different kinds. And it's been a marvelous ministry over the years. And those have been wonderful people to get to know. Some of them severely disabled physically, others mentally, in all of those different ways. And I couldn't help but think, as I thought of that particular occasion, that all of my brothers and sisters that are part of that group, one day, in the presence of the Lord, with glorified bodies, all of the disabilities gone. I think of some of my friends who have physical disabilities of different kinds, the result of surgeries and other things, and they will have resurrection bodies. I think of funerals I've taken for little children, infants just born, and they will have resurrected bodies. What will their bodies look like? Well, I don't know, but I personally believe that it will be in the form, in the image, in the prime, to use a very politically incorrect word properly, especially related to women, it will be in the prime of their life. That little infant will appear now not as the infant. That my sister-in-law who suffered so tremendously, she won't come with the misshapen face and the effect of that. My friend Olive won't have the swollen abdomen and all that went with her cancer. She will be alive, fully recognizable. She will be in her body because the promise is that the Lord will appear and he will transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body. She will be who she was at the prime of that, like that, without ongoing aging for all eternity. And that is the promise of the gospel. We will live in glorified bodies. But they will be our bodies, recognizable as ourselves for all eternity. We won't be clones who just have something. I don't know how that happens. I don't know how God brings that together. But whether we are Anglo or Black or Chinese or whatever we might be, we will be who we are, male, female, ethnic, in whatever ways those are true, is part of God's eternal family. And we will not only have glorified bodies, we will have glorified selves. What I mean by that is the essential nature of who we are. Our bodies and our minds, ourselves, will cohere together perfectly. Our minds, we will know. Now we know in part, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, but then we shall know as we shall know. We will be perfectly human. But please understand, we will not be perfect. What I mean by that is only God is perfect. We will be creatures. We will be perfectly human, but we will never know all that God knows. We will be creatures for all eternity. But we will have enhanced knowledge and a capacity that is beyond anything we know. Physically, we will, spiritually, we will be able to come into the presence of God fully and directly. Morally, we will be transformed. The old has gone, the new has come. We will have no capacity to sin, no desire to sin, no interest in sin. We will be new intellectually, morally, spiritually, emotionally. All of those things that are so challenging to us now. The fruit of the Spirit is what will be evident in our life. Love, joy, peace, the depiction of our relationships in heaven in the future is with the joyousness and the joyfulness of all that is there. We will be glorified beings in the presence of where God is, and we will be glorified beings in a glorified earth. Now, I want to think a couple of things related to that. And we talked about this last week, and I'm not going to go into all of that. But there's a kind of interesting principle. The principle is found, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, when it says, therefore, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Now, the interesting thing is that I am a new creature in Christ, and yet I'm still recognizably the old creature I was before I trusted Christ. There's a continuity between what I was before I trusted Christ and who I am now in Christ. And there's a resurrection. And there's a continuity between my present body and my resurrection body. I will be somehow identifiable. Immediately when the disciples saw Moses and Elijah, they knew who they were. And even when the witch of Endor saw Samuel, she knew who he was. Somehow we will be recognizable. I do not know how, but we will recognizably be ourselves. The new heavens and the new earth, which is where we will spend eternity, will be recognizable and yet new and strange. It will be familiar, sort of like if you've ever walked into the home that you once lived in, just gone back and say, could we see what our house is? We lived here for that length of time. Elizabeth and I have done that a couple of times. And you walk in and it's the same. You recognize that, and yet it's so different because they decorated it differently and done different things. And there's a certain sense when we enter into heaven, it will be into the new heavens and the new earth. It will be like that. We'll instantly be familiar. And yet it will be so utterly different and remarkable. I find it strange. I find it hard to get my head around the fact that one day, after the Lord has come for me and I've been resurrected, I will come back to this earth and I will feel here at home, and yet it will be magnificently different than it ever was before. Now, one thing let me just say that's useful here. We will not be timeless. Sometimes we hear people saying, eternity, there's no time. But the verse that's usually used for that is Revelation 10, verse 6, when an angel stands and says in the King James Version, time will be no more. But as you look at any modern translation, it will translate it, there will be no delay. So there will be time. Heaven will be dynamic, not static. It won't be like Groundhog Day, where you get up and it's the same thing over and over every day. It will be ongoingly new and fresh and revealing. God doesn't reveal a lot about heaven, about the new heavens and the new earth. And it's hard for us to put it all together. What we are told is in symbol-heavy language, especially in Revelation chapter 1 and 21 and 22. This picture of the new heaven and the new earth as a great cube, 1,400 miles on each side, with translucent gold and clear crystals, and the magnificence of that. I did a little bit of calculation this week. A cube, 1,400 meters on one side. If one side was in Los Angeles, the other side would be in Little Rock, Arkansas. And to the north, it would be in about, well, let's say Alaska, Edmonton, Alberta, 1,400 meters. And 1,400 meters, miles high, is the height of 270 Mount Everest. Now, I have some friends who believe that that will literally come, and they have actually marked out how many apartment buildings you think you could put in a building that size. I'm more inclined to think, thinking about eternity lived in an apartment building does not exactly thrill me. I think it's a way of trying to expand our vision that it will be so much beyond anything we can imagine that we can only have the faintest picture of what it will be. But what is clear is the glory of God will be radiant, and the presence of God will be permeating in all of those different ways. But what will our life be like? What are the things we can say about ourselves? Well, let me suggest a few things. First, there will be rich and rewarding relationships with the Lord, obviously, but also with others. Just think, there will be no envy, no self-consciousness, no pride, no anger, no pettiness, no gossip. All of those things will have been gone. And we think of the divisiveness and the contrariness of our society as it gets uglier and uglier in its present life. And you can think of all of those things were vanished. It probably means there will be no Twitter in heaven in that particular way, or need for it by God's grace. The Bible does say that there will be no marriage. But I think the point of that is, first of all, not to say marriage isn't special, but that our relationships in heaven will be broader and richer. I believe I will know Elizabeth in heaven. I believe I will love Elizabeth deeply in heaven. But our love now is exclusive, and I think beyond it, it will expand out to others and involve others. It won't be a sexual relationship. That's part of what the Lord is saying. But it will be an inclusive one. Paul was very clear. He was going to see the Thessalonians in the presence of God. And we will see people we know. And we will love people we know. And we will care about people we know. Those loved ones we miss, we will love and care for them. But it won't be the same exclusivity that we tend to know in our present world and in our present situation. We don't fully comprehend all that that will mean. But if they are believers, those people you love, care for, long for, wish to see, if they've trusted Christ as you've trusted Christ, there would be the delight of life forever in God's presence, ever inclusively. And we won't just read Hebrews chapter 11 and hear about all these people, but we'll be with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham and all of the others that are mentioned there, and all the people of God. I think yesterday of my friend Olive, whose life and ministry alongside her husband touched all kinds of people, and the building was full of people. And I think of my sister-in-law, whose life was a very different kind of pattern, but she touched the lives deeply of many fewer. I can think of others, and I've been involved in someone who loved the Lord, served the Lord, but when it comes to die, we're virtually alone, and there's a very small, but in heaven, even those who were invisible on earth will be honored and known and blessed. And so that's one of the things that heaven will be about. Heaven will also mean we'll have clear and clarified memories. Now, track with me on this one because it's sometimes challenging for us. When we trust God, trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, our sins have been dealt with. They are not an issue. And to the extent they're brought up at all at the great white throne judgment, they are gone and forgotten. And our service and the things we've done for the Lord and those have been talked about at the Bema. Those have all been dealt with, and they are not an issue between us and God. They are done and over. And yet I believe in some way we will remember the things we've done wrong. They won't hurt in quite the same way. The reason I think we'll remember them is because forever we are going to be singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who's redeemed us." And if we've forgotten what we've been redeemed from, we won't be singing that song. We won't be celebrating the wonder of His grace. And there will be some way in which we remember not the sins of others against us, but even our own sins. And yet it's an issue that's done and over, but we'll remember them in such a way to endlessly be thankful for the Lord and all of His goodness and all of His grace toward us. And we'll even begin to see, as we look at these kind of things, how He's worked them together for good in our life in ways that we would never expected, and His sovereign purposes and provisions and the way He works in us. Thirdly, I believe we will engage in meaningful rest and work. One of the great calls of Scripture is that you can rest from all their labors in the book of Revelation. And at the same time, rest from all our suffering. And we look at people who are suffering and knowing all of those things and have worked so hard, and heaven is a place of rest, but it isn't a place of inactivity. We will work, and we will work without exhaustion. It says His servants will serve Him. We will be serving God and His purposes. We will be doing the things that God calls us to do. Some of us will be reigning with Christ, and I have no idea what that responsibility looks like. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the saints will judge angels. That I cannot comprehend. But we're told that in Scripture. I don't know what that all looks like. I don't know whether those who have artistic talents today will continue to have them in the same way, only expanded and filled of fuller depth, those who have musical abilities and all of those kind of things. I know preachers will seem to go out of sight, because why listen to me when you can go to Paul and talk to him about what that text means? And some of you who may be in medicine, you have exactly the same problem, I think, at that stage. I don't know what God is going to do with all of these. I do know that heaven will not be endlessly sitting on a cloud, or even sitting by the ocean, looking at the wonder of all of God's creation. Another thing about heaven is that we will grow in our knowledge and understanding. We will explore God's works. Psalm 111, "Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who fear Him." And we will learn more and more. Think of the size of the cosmos. Think of all of the things that we're puzzling about all that's out there. And we will have the ability to study and learn, to understand what scientists even now are unraveling on a deeper level, to see more and more of how God has worked. We will look back at human history, and we will see how God's sovereign hand has been putting all of these things into places, and we'll see how we fit. I'll be able to look back at what I find as I look on the genealogy that you put together through these various programs, and I'll be able to trace God's line of salvation working in the life of my family till my grandfather, where I understand what happened, and we will begin to see God's work in all of those different ways. And there's so many other things that we will be learning and growing. We will never exhaust God. And all of those lists you have, those bucket lists of all the places that you wanted to see and go, and the freedom to go and be there. I'm not sure whether we will have in our resurrection bodies access back into heaven itself. Some theologians think yes, more think no. But whether that's true or not, there will be no limit. Whether we will explore all of the reaches of space, we'll leave that to God alone. What I'm trying to tell on you, or say to you, is heaven will be richer, more full, more blessed with all that God has for us than we can possibly imagine. And most of all, we will never get tired of being in the presence of the Lord and filling our hearts with wonder and awe. If you renew yourself over and over by being with that person you love now and filling yourself with the wonder of what they are to you, think what it would be like to be in the presence of the Lord as those fully accepted in Christ as his sons and his daughters, to share in all that God has for us. We talked a couple of Sundays ago about worshiping in the presence of the Lord. I hope in some way a vision of heaven opens for you, that it's not vague, it's not mystical, it's not pie in the sky. There awaits for God's people something far beyond all comparison, richer, deeper, fuller than anything that we can imagine. But not for everyone. Next week, I need to speak on hell, because heaven is a gift of God's grace. Hell is wages for sin. And the promise of heaven is for those who put their faith and trust in Christ. And if you've not trusted Christ, heaven doesn't await you. And the glories of heaven will not be what you experience, but the awfulness of eternal judgment under the hand of a holy God. But the gospel's there. By grace you're saved through faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that he died for you. Faith that he rose for you. Faith that he paid the penalty of your sin. And trust in him. And if you've not trusted him, I encourage you to bow in your heart, even as you sit here. Say, oh Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I've broken your law. I know I stand under your judgment. Thank you for Christ who paid the penalty for me. I trust in him. And for those who have trusted him, we will remember that for all eternity. and we will remember the basis upon which we are in heaven, his death on the cross and his resurrection. And that's what we do when we come to the table each Sunday morning, table not of Redeemer Fellowship, but of the Lord Jesus. So we are going to sing a song that reminds us of the gospel, and then after we've sung, we'll have distributed the symbols and we'll take them together. So Father, we thank you for the wonder that though your Son was by very nature God, he did not think it a thing to be used for his own advantage in every way to be equal with you. But he emptied himself and became obedient to death, even a cross death. And we thank you that that was for us. But we thank you that you raised him to the highest place, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As we take these symbols, we confess that even right now. Thank you, our Savior. Amen.